Genesis, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis, if I give you any type of preamble or quick insight into it, is basically divided into two parts. Chapters 1 through 11, which is called the prologue, or sometimes it's referred to as the primeval history, just kind of really sets up the creation account. We move into Adam and Eve, the Garden of Eden, the forbidden fruit, the fall. We read about the murder of one brother over another. We move quickly into Noah, Noah's Ark, the flood, and the next big story that we're probably aware of is the Tower of Babel. And that's when mankind started babbling, and it hasn't ceased. Chapters 12 through 50 are essentially the story of four people. I remember the first time I was exposed to a mini-series. I was young, very, very young, but it was the mini-series Shogun. Now, it seems to me that it must have been naughty because I was always sent to bed whenever it started. But I still remember another one, and I can't tell you the name of it, but it was about a French-Canadian fur trader. I think he was French-Canadian, who knows. But it was his story, and then his son's story, and then his grandson's story. And I thought later on, as I started to study the scriptures, I remembered and reflected on that miniseries and thought, gee, that kind of had a biblical frame to it, didn't it? Because chapters 12 through 50 are about a man named Abraham. And Abraham's story transitions to his son Isaac. And Isaac's story transitions to his son Jacob. And Jacob's story transitions really into the story of Joseph. And that brings us to Egypt and explains and gives all the rationale of how Israel ended up in Egypt. But if you were to really focus on Jewish religion, you'll see that that Exodus story is absolutely cornerstone. It is pivotal. It is the underpinnings of the entire Jewish faith. Genesis brings us to Exodus, and so I think we'll tackle Exodus next year. But Genesis, really, of all the places it can begin, it begins most appropriately with the creation of the world. And I'm going to try to remember how to do this. When we talk about creation, we have to ask the question, what is the issue? Now, at risk of upsetting or offending anyone, let me just say this as a quick preface. I truly believe that the work that creation scientists do and the whole subject and field and study there is interesting and has value. But in some ways, I really think that it misses the point. Because the real point of Genesis is not so much how did God create, but who created. Because there were a lot of different cultures and religions who all had a creation account. And the Hebrew creation account basically says it wasn't your Babylonian pantheon of gods. It was Yahweh. It was God who created. And then it says, and this is how he created. But it never gets into the whole macro-micro evolution debate. It doesn't talk about, you know, plate tectonics or other things. It just simply assumes certain facts into being. And when we talk about the Bible, and I might repeat myself later, but the Bible is not a science textbook. At risk of upsetting some of you, I'll say it again because I truly believe this. You know that whole question, is that a hill you'll die on? I actually will fight with you on this point if you really want to. But I don't see the Bible as being a science book. It's a book about God. If it's about anything, it's about theology. It's God's story. It tells us about God. And that's what we're supposed to learn. So when we approach Genesis, what is it about God that we're supposed to learn? What is our takeaway supposed to be about God? If it says God created, what is the implication of that truth, of that proposition for us? So then we deal with the key ideas. And there's about seven sermons that could flow out of chapter one. I still remember the experience of being in kind of a loose gathering, a sort of church, and somebody decided they were going to preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And even as a new Christian, I thought, really, in 20 minutes, you're going to just zap through 1 Corinthians 1? That should be interesting. And it wasn't. It was disjointed, and it was just random thoughts. And It wasn't the best sermon I'd ever heard, if I'll confess that. And I look at Genesis and I think, boy, these poor people, it's going to be like drinking from a fire hose on Sunday morning. And I don't want to expose that or expose you to that experience. So I've narrowed it down to three ideas, three thoughts that I think really encapsulate and are key to our understanding of Genesis 1 and the book of Genesis and ultimately the entire Bible. Inevitably, somebody's going to want to come to me later and say, well, you forgot to mention, or you didn't talk about, and my answer will be, yeah, you're right, because right now it's 11:23, and I've had a few messages go to noon and past noon, and nobody likes that, right? Because we all have the Swiss Chalet timer in our tummies. We all know when the sermon's over. I can see it in your faces. You all tell me. All of you are very polite, but many of you tell me, you're done, Buster. And so I'm going to try not to bring you to that brink today. But let us take a look at three key ideas, shall we? And things that I think really define the book of Genesis, chapter 1 specifically, our understanding of God. And I actually revised my first point largely due to an insight that I received from somebody at Thursday's prayer meeting. And so to that individual, I'm sure you know who you are. Thank you for your contribution. In fact, for all of you who are gathered and asked questions and gave input, please know that I'm shamelessly plagiarizing your thoughts and ideas today. Look at the very first verse. In the beginning, God. Specifically, God. God created. Not other deities or random forces of nature. It was God. It was Yahweh. I think it's interesting that the Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. But even in this statement, there's certain things that we understand about creation. There was cause and there was effect. If you are a Bible theology geek, you're looking for the word the cosmological argument. And in conjunction with that, the teleological argument. I won't get into the ontological argument or the argument of moral design, but the teleological argument, as you might know, is the argument for intelligent design. It's the fact that there is purpose. That within creation, there is purpose. There is a reason why things are the way they are. There's a reason why things fit together. I woke up this morning and I looked outside. There were all kinds of birds upon my lawn. I don't know if they were blackbirds. I don't know if they were Alberta pheasants. I don't know if they were baby crows. I don't know what they were. But they were little blackbirds, and they were eating bugs. And it occurred to me, God made bugs to feed birds. And then just like the song says, I don't know why she swallowed the fly, but you know, like something eats something, doesn't it? Until it ends up with us in Safeway, and we're the top of the food chain, thank goodness, unless, of course, you go to Churchill, Manitoba, and then they have something there called the polar bear. God created. And in that, I think from just an expository or an exegetical point of view, go Sheba, Habu, Radom. Oh, Wayne, give me the next one there, buddy. No? Do we have to pray over it? Too far. One more. Back one more. There we go. The Bible never tries to prove the existence of God. And within the scriptures, within the creation account, you really see the activity of the Trinity. And here's something that's just a little bit of food for thought. When it says that in the beginning, God, the name for God there is Elohim. And I'm going to bend your heads here for a minute. It exists in the plural. So you could actually translate it, in the beginning, the gods created. What's he talking about? Right now, some of you are looking for stones and you want to meet me in the parking lot afterwards. What if it doesn't mean many different gods? What if this is actually talking, I'm giving our very first and initial expression of the Trinity. In the beginning, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created. Does Scripture support that? Well, we see that the Spirit, the Ruah, the breath of God, hovered over the expanse. And we know from the scriptures that we already read, John chapter 1 and Colossians chapter 1, the supremacy of Christ, that Jesus was there. He was an inherent part of the creation. Things were created through Jesus. This is a statement that was really important later on, and especially in the construction of the creeds, because there was somebody that came along and said, well, Jesus was created just like Lucifer was created, and Jesus and Lucifer are actually brothers. And we point to the scriptures and say, wrong. Jesus was begotten, not made. Jesus was there. Jesus is eternal. All things were created through Jesus, for Jesus, by Jesus. But we see the Trinity active in the creation. In the beginning, the eternal God spoke all things into being. The triune God of the universe made this happen. And God said, let there be light. And so it was. And so we enter into the succession of the creation of the next 6 days. But whenever God created, God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. Everything was spoken into creation, with the exception of one thing. If we go to Genesis chapter 2 for that, humanity was not spoken into creation. Humanity was formed out of the dust, and God breathed life into man. But the fact that there is this announcement demonstrates precision, intimacy, and intentionality. And the announcement is always followed by a commandment. And God said, let there be, so on and so forth. But you see that there is an authority here. There is an inherent authority. And God said, and God commanded, and humanity was created, and God breathed into him, and God said, let us make man in our image. And that just begs the whole question, doesn't it? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? And I could take you into next week trying to explain that and working through that. But let us just say this. The fact that we are created in the image of God, and the fact that that exists to all people, clearly leaves us with the understanding that all people deserve to be treated with dignity and respect. Whether we agree with them or not, whether we like them or not, all people deserve to be treated with dignity and respect because humanity has the inherent nature created in the image of God. Humanity is God's creation, precious to him, reflecting his image. And that does have profound implications for us. Because when we turn on the television and we read the newspapers, sometimes there's rhetoric coming out of the Christian community that does not extend dignity, does not extend respect. And some of this stuff just kills me. Some of this stuff just leaves me scratching my head. And at risk of some of you not liking me very much, you know them Muslims? They're created in the image of God. And they need Jesus. Just like your unsaved family and your unsaved friends, the Muslims are not our enemies. They are lost people who need the gospel. They need Jesus. And how are we ever going to reach the Muslim community if we keep treating them like they're our enemies? They're not our enemies. The devil is our enemy. Satan is our enemy. These are simply people in bondage who've been sold a lie. And we have the gospel. We hold the truth. We have the message of light that we are called to shine into dark places. And that means we treat people with dignity and respect. We honor people because they were created in the image of God. The words we use are powerful. God created by words. And I dare say that we have the same ability. We have the power to create. We have the power to destroy. Our words have the power to take life. And our words have the power to give life. I know that some of us are married, maybe many of us are married, and I doubt, gentlemen, that many of you are as foolish as I am. But early in our marriage, my dear, sweet, lovely wife, my young bride, gentle and sweet as she was, endeavored to make spaghetti. And she created her masterpiece and put it in front of me and said, "Do you like it?" And I said, "It's okay. It's not as good as my sister's." I know, right? What happened next was of biblical order. 7 years. There was a 7-year spaghetti famine in my house. If I ever brought up the subject, why don't you get your sister to make it? You know, that's a comedic little story. But I met somebody for lunch this week. Oh, dear. I hope this person isn't here, and I hope you don't know him. Somebody was sitting with their children at the table. It was a fast food restaurant, and it was a warm day, and we were outside. And one of their children, a little boy, was running around, not hurting anyone, not hurting anything. But his mom said, "Sit down. Quit running around like an idiot." Now, in fairness, she didn't call him an idiot. He's just a little boy. Just wants to run around. Why so sharp? And for my own kids, I know I was pretty hard on you sometimes, Dan, and your brothers, and I am so sorry, because I truly am so very proud of you and who you are. But I was raised with a critical example. No matter what we did, it could always be better. It was meant with a good intention, right? Always push forward to strive to be more, strive to be better. But no matter what we did, it wasn't good enough. I still remember my sister coming home with 7 A's and a B+. And what do you think my father said to her? "Why isn't that an A?" I watched that and I thought, you know what? It doesn't matter how good we do. It'll never be good enough for you. So I stopped trying. I found that line where my marks were bad, but not bad enough to take a beating. And so I would just annoy him that way. Drove him nuts. Mission accomplished. But you know, how often do we use words to build up or destroy? You know, when you think about the power of the word, that God spoke, and he spoke life. He spoke everything into creation. And for the people in your life, are your words words of blessing or curses? Do your words build people up or tear people down? What do your words do? Because the word is powerful. When we consider the scriptures like Psalm 33 or 2 Peter 3, we see reinforcement of this idea, this notion, this understanding that God spoke and it was. And this is the kind of power that he has. God said, "Let there be," and there was. There just was. No argument, no fuss, no muss. There just was. And God saw that it was good. And more specifically there at the end of the chapter, "And it was very good." Creation is imbued with God's goodness, says Bruce Waltke in his commentary. Creation is imbued with God's goodness. And the question I have is this statement of physical nature or of moral nature? And I would argue both. Was God pleased? Yeah, I think God was pleased. I think God looked at his creation and said, "This is good." And I think all more to the power of that is that creation is a reflection of God. There's something that we call natural theology, that we can look out over creation and like you'd have to be just willfully obtuse not to acknowledge that this was brought in, even if you want to take an atheistic or agnostic position, that there was some sort of intelligent design behind all of this. There is something incredibly powerful and beautiful about nature. I mean, I still remember that time. Do you remember that time, Gabby, that we got to take the youth group skiing up to Sunshine? It was the first time I'd ever been there. I can't remember if you went up the hill or not, but I still can't even tell you if it was the goat's eye or the goat's head, but it's the very upper chair. And if you've been on that chairlift going to the very top of Sunshine Mountain, you're either not paying attention or you might be lacking a heartbeat, but there is something about that view that takes your breath away. There is something about that view that elicits the all-powerful holy doodle. There's that moment where you think, wow. And who could do that? And who could do that? I think to that end, and as we've already sung, creation inspires worship. You see, many references to that in the Psalms, and I would point you to Psalm 19, verses 1 and 2, Psalm 65, verses 8 to 13. But there's evidence within the Psalms, and of course in Revelation chapter 4, this great declaration that all of nature and the entire created order will praise God. And that's just what it is. In my sermon notes, I said, so in a nutshell, and in your bulletin, it says implications of these key thoughts. I want to just summarize all of this by saying there is no authority higher than God, and creation reveals God's sovereignty. And if the book of Genesis is about anything, it's about the sovereignty of God. There is no authority higher than God's. God didn't ask for permission. God didn't consult anybody. God didn't have to take this to committee and get approval. God didn't have to have a stockholder's vote. God said, and God just made it happen. To that point, there's no power equal to God. Creation reveals God's omnipotence. Nothing can stand in his way, and there's nothing too difficult for him to do. At which point, you always meet that philosopher-type person. Oh yeah, can God create a square circle? Can God create a rock too heavy for himself to lift? All right, when you're done being dumb, we'll carry on with this conversation. There is nothing that God cannot do. If we understand that there's no authority higher than God's, I think it becomes incumbent upon us to approach God with a sense of humility. And if we understand that there's no power equal to God's, I think it's incumbent upon us to approach God with a sense of reverence. And when we understand that third point, that there is nothing and no one other than God who is worthy of our praise, I think that just elicits a whole different attitude, doesn't it? I would say, so approach God with wonder. One of my favorite passages is from Hebrews. You might be familiar with it. But this is where I could really start spouting off and just getting right surly with everybody. Not that I'd be angry with you, but every once in a while, you know I like to go on a rant. But look at what it says at the end of chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And they even provide some rationale there. For our God is a consuming fire. For our God is a consuming fire. When you ask yourself, what's the whole point of this? And you have a quote there in your bulletin. I guess not. It's actually from Charles Dickens, but it talks about how much that God loves his creation. But when we talk about the sovereignty of God and we approach the whole issue of Genesis chapter 1, what really speaks to me in all of that is the power, the authority, the majesty of God. And it seems to me that sometimes, at least sometimes, we are guilty of approaching God as less than. Someone once said rather famously that God created man in his image and man has been returning the favor ever since. But it needs to be said that God is God. He is the sovereign God of the universe who spoke all things into creation. He's not your buddy. He's not your pal. He's not to be treated lightly or tritely. He's not to be dismissed. You know? And how flippant can we be sometimes? I still remember being with a group of people when I was a young Christian and somebody prayed, God, you're so groovy. And we all burst out laughing. But I can tell you, we were on our way to a ministry event that night and some terrible and terrifying things happened in that event. And to this day, I wonder if that wasn't at least in part to the fact that we were so glib about the way we approached Almighty God. And this is the God who says to Moses, remove your sandals because you're standing on holy ground. This is the God who says, no, Moses, you can't see me because if you were truly to catch a glimpse of my glory, you would evaporate. This is the God who is all-consuming and all-powerful. And yet he says, I am your Father. And Paul talks about Abba, Father. But Abba, contrary to popular belief, does not mean daddy. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he said, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And to understand the majesty, the power, the authority of Almighty God. When we truly understand who God is, it affects the way we approach God, it affects the way we worship God, it affects the way we pray, it affects the way we live. We like to sanctify things and clean things up all the time, don't we? Fear God. Oh, that doesn't mean be afraid. It means a reverent fear. I beg to differ. I think it means be a little afraid. I still remember shooting out the neighbor's window with my BB gun. When my dad came home, I was afraid. It wasn't a reverent fear. I was terrified. You know, do we really understand who God is? Do we really understand what he's capable of? Do we understand that it's by his grace and mercy that we take breath every day? The fact that we're all here today worshiping him by his invitation is an act of grace and mercy on his behalf. And yet we tend to act like we're doing him a favor. God, if you behave yourself this week, I might come and worship you. And if I find particular favor with you this week, God, I might throw something in the offering plate. Really? Really? As many of you know, I do love movies. And there's a great line in one of the Batman movies where one of the accountants has figured out that Bruce Wayne has been spending large amounts of money without a lot of proper channels. And he goes to Morgan Freeman's character and says, "I know that Bruce Wayne is Batman, and if you don't start paying me blackmail money, I'm going to expose him." And I still remember, was it Mr. Fox? Morgan Freeman's character says, "Let me see if I can get this straight. You have a theory that your boss, one of the most powerful and influential men in the world, is a vigilante crusader who dresses up like a bat and terrorizes people at night, and your plan is to blackmail this individual? Good luck with that. You think you're going to make God toe your line? Good luck with that. God owes me some answers." No, he doesn't. He doesn't owe you any answers. He's God. His authority, his power, his majesty. And the only appropriate response from his children is to worship him and obey him and trust him. And sometimes that's not easy. But what allows us to do that is a crystal clear understanding that he is God. Somebody sent me a video this past week, and I thought it was just wonderful. And it underscores the power, the authority, the majesty of God in all of creation. It's set to a song. It's 6 minutes long. We'll listen to it, and then, Vanessa, if you could come and close us in song. But children of God, know God, and know that there is no authority above his, no power equal to his, and nothing and no one who is worthy of our praise. Approach God in that way.